Good morning. What a blessing it is to be here. It's been a trying couple of months, hasn't it? As far as just being able to go through your regular routine, because everything has changed. COVID-19 has kind of blown everything up. You know, it's just there's not anything normal hardly anymore. But I hope that we can get things back at least a whole lot closer to normal, because being apart from each other just absolutely stinks. And I am so glad to be here. I would like to let everyone know we do have some who are traveling this morning, not able to be here. I know Arla and Kelvin are in Missouri visiting Arla's mother, and Kelvin is doing some, not honey-dos, but mother-in-law-dos. So that's where they are this weekend. Grant and Jade are in Texas visiting family. And who else? So somebody. Oh, Brent is down in Pine Bluff preaching this morning. So Carl, I need to be aware that I know he was on the list to lead the closing prayer this morning, but he's not here. He's in Pine Bluff. So he's preaching for the 6th Avenue congregation there. Good to see everyone. We've been studying the church. In fact, this is the fourth lesson regarding the church. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as his kingdom. And we've already presented, as I said, three different lessons. It's important to get perspective on things. I recognize the importance of making sure of something before you buy it. I mean, you need to look at it from several different viewpoints. You need to make sure that it's what you want, as far as its durability, as far as its quality, as far as its appearance, and all those things that you may consider in purchasing something. But seeing something on Amazon, a little picture of it, leaves a lot to be desired, doesn't it? Denise fusses, I do buy a lot of stuff on Amazon, and she kind of fusses at me about doing that instead of going to the store and helping out the retailers and stuff, and she's got a great point there. But the best thing about going to a store and looking at it is you can look at it. You know, you can touch it. You can feel it. You can get a good perspective, complete perspective of that thing. Can't do that with a picture. And so the church, just like other things in the scriptures, we have different perspectives given to us to help us better understand the church. And it's important that we understand the church, because so many people today don't. They have a denominational picture of the church, a denominational perspective, which is completely foreign to the scripture. We need to look at this church from the biblical perspectives given to us so that we can better understand what it is. And that's important. It's kind of like that old illustration, you know, the elephant. You have some folks who have blindfolds on, and they're given the challenge of telling everybody what this is. So one fella goes up and grabs a hold of its leg, it's a tree. Another one grabs its tail, it's a rope. Another one just feels its side, it's a wall. Another one feels its tusk, that's a spear. Another one is up on top of it with its ears. I guess he thinks it's a fan. I don't know where that came from. But somebody else, you know, it's a snake. They feel its trunk. It's a snake. It's a big snake. But you see the point. We need complete perspective. We've talked about the church being the bride of Christ. What does that tell us about the church? What does that tell us about Jesus and his people? There is a relationship there, isn't it? And it's an important relationship. The purity of the bride is important. There are so many different facets of the church that we can gain from understanding that perspective. We also talked about the church being a body. It's Jesus' body. It's the body of Christ. It's the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. And what does that teach us? Well, it teaches us about unity. It teaches us about the need to work together. It teaches us about the need to come together, be together. What about the flock? There's another interesting analogy or perspective, a metaphor that is used to denote those people who belong to Christ. We follow him. We belong to him. He cares for us. We should trust him. and recognize we are not safe on our own. We need Him. The body is submitting to the head. The flock is submitting to the shepherd. The wife is submitting to her husband. A kingdom. This particular analogy, I think, even more so emphasizes the nature of the church in regard to Jesus and the need for the church to submit to Jesus in all things. I want to begin, as we talk about the kingdom in relationship to the church, I want to submit to you that the kingdom as presented in the scripture also is viewed from different perspectives. For example, in Old Testament prophecies, the kingdom would be established. God, as we read in the scripture reading from Isaiah 9 and verses 6 and 7, God was going to set up His kingdom, and it was going to be given to His Son, and this Son is going to rule the world. This Son is going to be king, and there will be no end to His kingdom. Daniel 2 and verses 44 and 45 also emphasize that. You have all of these passages emphasizing a coming kingdom. The kingdom is to come in the Old Testament. Now, there is a sense in which the kingdom of God, that is the rule of God, existed. Abraham, I do believe, was in the rule of God. He was submitting to God and following God's will. But there's a specific kingdom that is being prophesied in the Old Testament. When you get into the New Testament, we see in the first four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the kingdom is at hand. It's close. It's near. We then see its presence. In the book of Acts, beginning, we see that the kingdom of heaven was being preached. Not that it would come, but that it is here. Not that it's something future to look forward to. It's something now that you can be a part of. And we see that in the book of Acts. And we also see the future glory of the kingdom. There is yet a future sense of the kingdom. You see, you have the Old Testament prophecies. You have the New Testament imminence of it, and then the establishment of it, and now the future of it. All of these different aspects are presented to us in the scripture. The king and kingdom illustration is common in scripture. Now, I think that many of us may have a hard time really grasping this concept, because we here in the Western world, in America, we've never lived under a king. We've never lived under a ruler like this. We live in if you want to get technical about it, we live in a constitutional republic. We don't even live in a real true democracy. A true democracy is that the majority rules. If it's 51% says this is the way it's going to be, that's the way it is. In our country, that's not the way it works. We have a constitution that is to be the foundation of our practices, of our laws, and of what we allow. And then you have the representative republic. You have the representatives chosen by the people. And that is a democracy, that in the sense that people vote for that person. And if he wins by 1%, if he wins 51 to 49, he is the representative. And he is then sent to Washington, and he represents that particular area. We have a constitutional republic. We choose our elected officials. In regard to each state, has two senators. We choose those senators to represent our state. And so that's what we live in. But we don't live in a king, kingdom type society. The people of the Bible understood this analogy. They understood what kingdoms were. Rulers would rise with power and might and absolute authority and control over their realm. Who had the right to go in and say, "Hey, Mr. King, I don't think you're doing it right"? There's a very good possibility you would not leave there with your head. Remember in the book of Esther, even the queen, the wife of the king, if she was not sent for by the king and she just showed up unannounced, she could be put to death. That's what these people of the Bible understood about kingdom. They understood the authority principle invested in the king and is to be applied to and abided by the kingdom. There is absolute authority in the king, sovereignty. And we see this over and over used to illustrate God, who is the absolute sovereign. He's over all kings. Psalm 145 and verse 1, I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. He is the King. You, O God, are my King from of old. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. He has absolute sovereignty. Shout for the Lord. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. And we see this over and over again, even many other times in the Psalms. But also we see it in prophetic literature. For example, in the book of Jeremiah, O King of the nations, Jeremiah 10:7. Of course, in Exodus 15, verse 18, the Lord will reign forever and ever. Moses tells the people, God is in control. God is in charge. God is sovereign. He has the right to command you, to tell you what's right and wrong. He has absolute authority. Jeremiah 10 and verse 10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Zephaniah 3 and verse 15, God is pictured as a king. Zechariah 14 and verse 9, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. That, by the way, has a reference to Christ. He will be king over the whole earth. The Old Testament prophesied that a descendant of David would sit on David's throne and rule God's people forever and ever. God would establish a kingdom. That kingdom has to have a king. And God said, it's going to be through your descendants, David, that I'm going to make a king to rule over my people. In Psalm 89, Ethan the Ezrahite lamented that the Lord had not fulfilled his promise. He was expecting this kingdom to be on the earth forever and ever. Now, that's not God's purpose. And so often what happens is man's thoughts are not God's thoughts and man's ways are not God's ways. But we think that they are. We think that God ought to do it our way. You see, we're not king. God is. And God was not going to fulfill his promise in a way that men expected him to fulfill his promise. And just like Ethan, many others have failed to understand the nature of the kingdom of God. The Old Testament foretold of a king and a kingdom that was to come. True enough. But what kind of kingdom was that? In the book of Daniel, chapter 2, and verse 44, beginning in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. Nebuchadnezzar has had this dream. There's this great image that is set up. And this image, as he sees in his vision, in his dream, he didn't understand what it meant. And so he called for all the magicians, all the soothsayers to come and to explain to him the purpose and the meaning of this dream. Finally, Daniel is called. And he explains the dream. The head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar himself in the Babylonian kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar was the emperor, the king. The breast and arms of silver, the Medes and the Persians, who would conquer Babylon and take control and rule the world for almost 200 years. Belly and thighs of brass, the Grecian empire. Alexander the Great started a great empire that spread throughout the world very fast and existed almost to the time of Christ. And then the legs, iron and feet, and clay and iron have mixed, was the Roman Empire. Rome came into power in about 30 BC as an empire and remained in power until almost 400 AD. So you have four different kingdoms. And it says, in the days of these kings, that is the last empire, the Roman Empire, God would set up his kingdom. This stone would be cut out without hands. That would indicate that it's spiritual in nature, not material. God's going to do this, not men. And in the days of these kings, this fourth empire, God is going to set up his kingdom. When Jesus is born into the world, in Luke 1, 26 through 33, Gabriel tells Mary, you will bring forth a son and you shall call his name Jesus. He goes on and tells her, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Here is the prophecy, the promise to Mary. And in Matthew chapter 2, the wise men who had come from the east, who were they looking for? They were looking for the one who is born King of the Jews. That's Jesus. In John 18 and verse 37, as Jesus is before Pilate, see, the Jews had accused Jesus of being a king, claiming to be a king. And now in their little minds, they were thinking, well, first of all, they were thinking destroy Jesus at all costs. Destroy Jesus at all costs, regardless. But they were thinking that they could get Jesus put to death by putting him in competition with Caesar. So they're thinking carnal. They're thinking materialistic. And when they tell Pilate that he claims to be the king of the Jews, then Pilate says, are you a king then? And Jesus' response, I am a king, for this cause was I born. Yes, he came into this world to be king. He preached the kingdom. Well, of course, John the Baptist preached the kingdom of heaven was at hand, Matthew 3, 2. Matthew 4, 17, Jesus and his disciples preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we also find in Matthew 10 and verse 7, as he sent out the limited commission, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that expression, at hand, Engizo is the Greek term, and it means that which is near, that which is close. Most often with a time reference, you know, it's something that's going to happen soon. It's imminent. It also has the use in several passages of absolutely going to happen. It's something that is ready to happen. There may not be just a short time involved, but it's something that is absolutely going to happen at some point in time. But typically it is used to reference something that is close, near. There are other passages, though, that help us understand that in these verses that we just looked at, Jesus is, and John were talking about it's near, close, from the standpoint it's going to happen soon. Matthew 16 and verse 8, verse 28, Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. It's going to happen. It's going to happen very soon. It's going to happen in the lifetime of some people to whom Jesus spoke. In Mark 9 and verse 1, he said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. There's a little difference between Matthew's account, Matthew 16, and Mark's account, and Mark 9. In Matthew, you see Jesus saying, they shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, they don't see the Son of Man personally, visibly, actually, as in his second coming, but they do see his presence in the kingdom. They see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. They see the effects and the consequences of his reign, of his rule. And Mark puts it this way, they will see the kingdom of God present with power. You see, there's the authority of Christ being exhibited among the people, and it's recognizable for those who are looking for it. In Luke 9 and verse 27, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Going to happen within their lifetime. Why is it that we have so many folks today who say, well, God hadn't established his kingdom yet? That's going to be future. Why do they say that? They say, because, well, I don't see it. What are they looking for? They're looking for a materialistic kingdom. They're making the same mistake that the Jews made. The kingdom did come, and people saw it. They experienced it. Notice, for example, in Luke 17, 20 through 21. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. What does he mean? He just said, you will see it. You will see the kingdom of God. People will not die before they see the kingdom of God. Well, he's talking there about you will experience it. You will be a part of it. Notice in Luke 17, the distinction is that which is material. The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. It's not a materialistic thing that you can point to. It's not a region like a nation that has boundary markers that you can say, here it is on the map. He says it's within you. It's a spiritual kingdom. Notice in John 18 and verse 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Jesus' kingdom is not an earthly materialistic kingdom. It's not one with carnal battles. It is a spiritual battle. It is not one with physical materialistic territory. It has spiritual territory. The righteous, the godly, the faithful. The nature of his kingdom is spiritual. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king? Then Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. There's the constitution of the kingdom. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Those who are under his constitution, under the new covenant, under the truth, they are in his kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. Now, let's consider a couple of other things regarding Jesus as being our king. He is the king. That was foretold in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, Daniel 2, 44, and 45. He is the king that was prophesied who would take David's throne. He had all authority. Notice in Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus makes this point after his resurrection. He's meeting his apostles, sending them out into the world to go and teach all nations. He says in verse 28, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. All power. That's a king. That's what a king is. In Mark 9 and verse 1, the kingdom, he said, would come while there are people that I'm speaking to still living. You will not taste death till you see the kingdom of God present with power. Luke 24 and verses 46 through 49, Jesus there, that's Luke's account of the Great Commission, tells the disciples to go and wait in Jerusalem. And they'll be endued with power from on high. God will empower them. In Acts 1, 5, and 8, Jesus there also instructing the disciples to stay in Jerusalem, that it's not going to be long, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and you're going to be endued with power just as God promised, just like I have told you. So, what happens in Acts chapter 2? The Holy Spirit falls upon them with power, demonstrating the authority of Christ. And thus Peter proclaims in that sermon in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus had ascended to sit on David's throne. Jesus is the one who is pouring out this which you now see and hear. Because he has all power, he has all authority. He has assumed his rightful position as king. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Okay, this is what God promised David in 2 Samuel 7. 1 Chronicles 17. This is what Gabriel mentioned. This is what the Jews understood. It would be of David that Christ, that the Christ would be brought into the world, that the Christ would be given authority and power and sit on the throne of David. And it's interesting that Peter says, all right, here's David. This is what David said. That of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Then it, again, Peter says, quoting David, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. By saying he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, Peter says, that is saying and speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We cannot separate. It's not like Jesus was raised from the dead and he's waiting for 2,000 years to ever sit on David's throne. David said he would be raised to sit on that throne. And Peter is making the connection that David's prophecy about Jesus being raised to sit on his throne and his resurrection are simultaneous. They are the same thing. That his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. He has done what he's promised. And since he has been raised, what is he doing? He's sitting on David's throne. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God. There he is. He's exalted. Exalted to where? To David's throne. To the right hand of God. He has been raised to sit on David's throne. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has received that promise. The promise has been fulfilled. That's Peter's point. And since Jesus has received that authority that was promised to him, he has now poured out that which you see and hear. The presence of the Holy Spirit and the miraculous manifestations and confirmation of Jesus' reign. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Jesus is in a position of authority now, and he will continue to be in that position of authority until all of his enemies are brought under subjection to him. And that final enemy is death, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this, has made, not will make, but has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus is King of kings today. He is right now Lord of lords. He was coronated king, and that's what he is. He is both Lord and King now. He would reign as king and be priest on his throne, Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. If he is our high priest now, he is our king now. I don't understand how some folks say he's not king yet. He's just king in purpose and promise. He's not really reigning. Yes, he is really reigning. Some folks have this misconstrued idea that if it's not material, if it's not physical, then it's not real. Nothing could be further from the truth. That which is spiritual is actually more real than that which is material. So, Christians are citizens of this kingdom. Now, Colossians 1 and verse 13, Paul writing to the church in Colossae says, you have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So, this kingdom that was prophesied began in the New Testament. It began when Daniel said it would begin in the days of these kings, the Roman Empire. Jesus said it was at hand in Matthew 4, 17. There will be people standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power, Mark 9, verse 1. The law also in association with the kingdom, in Isaiah 2 and verse 3, the Bible says that the law will go forth from Jerusalem, which it did in Acts 2. The king would come to Jerusalem, Zechariah 9 and verse 9. The apostles were told to tarry in Jerusalem till the power came upon them. And they were not to depart from Jerusalem. And that's exactly what they did. They waited in Jerusalem, and the power was poured out upon them in Acts chapter 2. And the law went forth from Jerusalem. The kingdom was established. David's prophecy was fulfilled. Jesus is king. All right, so what does that mean for us? Matthew 16 and verse 18. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The keys to the kingdom. Peter had those keys, and so did the other apostles, but they used these keys in Acts chapter 2 to preach the gospel. What is the difference between the church and the kingdom in this sense? There's really no difference. The kingdom of Christ is the church. I don't know how you can come to any other conclusion by examining the teachings of the New Testament. Jesus built his church by adding saved people to his body. And the means of that occurring was through the preaching of the gospel. Same thing in regards to the kingdom. The keys were the preaching of the gospel and people being ushered into the kingdom through adhering to the gospel, obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 2, beginning and going on throughout the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament. The church and the kingdom had the same beginning place. The church and the kingdom began at the same time. The church and the kingdom is under the same authority. The church and the kingdom is paid for by the same thing, the blood of Jesus. The church and the kingdom observes the same memorial, that is the Lord's Supper. The church and the kingdom, one and the same thing. You have the same membership. Those in Colossae were those in his church. Colossians 1:2. You also realize that they had been translated into the kingdom of Christ. They were in the kingdom. Colossians 1:13. Those who are in the body of Christ are in his kingdom. Those who are in the kingdom are in the body. Same group of people. The same terms of entrance. Born of water and the Spirit. John 3:5. And by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. The church. The same terms of entrance. If you're in the church, you're in the kingdom. The kingdom is the church. Okay, so the kingdom, in order for somebody to have a kingdom, in order for there to be a kingdom, you have to have four things. You have to have a king, you have to have a law, you have to have territory, and you have to have subjects. Okay? In regard to the gospel kingdom, you have Jesus as the king. You have the law being the gospel itself, the new covenant. You have the territory being the hearts and minds of people that comes down from heaven and people are converted to the gospel of, as Jesus said, those who hear my truth, hear the truth, are in the kingdom. And so Christians, the territory is in the hearts and minds of men, those who have believed and obeyed the gospel. The church and the kingdom, one and the same thing. So what are some implications of all of this? And I guess this is the main thing that I'm looking to get at this morning. What are some implications of this? We've talked about the implications of the bride and bridegroom typology, the body and the head typology. We've talked about the flock and the shepherd typology. But here are some lessons that we need to gain from this particular metaphor or this illustration. We're not living in a democracy. Christianity is not a democracy. We do not have the right to make spiritual laws. No man does. No man ever has had that right. Jesus is the king, absolute authority. You know what? You get a few years down the road from the establishment of the church, and disciples begin to talk about infant baptism, and they decide, well, we're going to start baptizing babies. Where'd that law come from? Where'd that teaching come from? Is it of Christ? You go on down, and eventually you have a pope, that has been established over the church. He is the earthly head of the church, the Catholic Church, not the Lord's Church. The distinction needs to be made there. He's the one that has legislative authority in the Catholic Church. Jesus is the king of his church, of his kingdom. We are not in a democracy. We don't have the right to make laws. Today we have all these different denominations. They meet every year, and they'll decide whether they're going to accept homosexuality or not, whether they're going to allow women preachers or not, whether they're going to do this or not, whether they're going to do that or not. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not a democracy. We don't vote on what's right and what's wrong, what's good or what's bad, what we can do and what we can't do. We don't have the right to vote on those things. Jesus is the king. It is his law that matters. As Matthew 28 and verse 18 says, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Jesus is the lawgiver. He is the one who is in preeminence. Colossians 1, 13 through 18. And whatever we do in word or deed must be done in the name of Christ. Colossians 3, 17. Another implication of this illustration is the singularity of it. Look, Jesus doesn't have kingdoms. He has a kingdom. One kingdom. Just, it's the same thing. One body, right? One bride. One flock. One kingdom. We see that over and over again. God is going to set up his kingdom, Daniel 2:44. Jesus is the one who established that kingdom. And we can be members of that kingdom, Colossians 1:13. But there's only one. Different denomination. No, wait a minute. If you've got a denomination teaching something different than what the king taught, is that part of the kingdom? How does that work? We're going to do what we want to do over here, okay? Y'all do what y'all want to do over there. How does that work in a kingdom scenario? Jesus has absolute authority, and when his authority is abided by, then those under that authority are part of his kingdom. If you're not following Jesus' instructions, then you're not part of his kingdom. There's only one, and that kingdom is united. It's united under the banner of Jesus Christ. It requires submission to the king or be in rebellion, that is, or to be destroyed. You have a choice here. You can be in submission to the king or not. If we're following him, Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. For many will say unto me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, cast out demons in thy name, done many wonderful works in thy name? And I'll say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. So, if we're not submitting to Christ, we're not of his kingdom. If we are, then we are of his kingdom. And if we're not following him, we're in rebellion to him. We are rebelling against his authority. That should put us in a position of fear. The nature and power of our king provides security and peace. Here's something that we probably don't think of very often. We think of Jesus being our king, our Lord, and that means he has all authority, which is absolutely true. But also, do we understand, since he is that all-powerful king, he has absolutely control over everything, and that this king has our best interest at heart, then we can truly trust in him, we can truly submit to him, and find ourselves at peace and complete confidence in him. We have joy and hope. The nature and power of our king provides security and peace, which should also produce a great loyalty to him. And finally, also this illustration denotes accountability. What about the parables that Jesus gave? The parable of the king who held his servants accountable, and then there was one servant who owed him something, and The king demanded that he pay, but the man fell down at his feet and said, "Have mercy on me." And so the king had mercy on him and gave him time. So he goes out and he finds somebody that owes him money. And he had this person, didn't have any mercy on him, threw him in prison till he paid everything. The king found out about it and held him accountable for his actions. That's the thing we need to remember. We will be held accountable to Christ. In Matthew 25, verses 31 through 45, we have responsibilities to our King. And one day we will answer to Him. Jesus is King. This kingdom was prophesied for thousands of years before it came. And God fulfilled His promise. The kingdom was established in Acts chapter 2. With the resurrected Christ being the king over his kingdom. There is but one kingdom in existence today with one king. That's Christ and his people, the church. The kingdom will be delivered to the Father in the end. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 26. When all enemies have finally been defeated, when death has finally been conquered, the resurrection occurs. John 5, 28, 29. The day is coming when there will be a shout with the voice of the archangel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. That day is going to happen. When it does happen, then the kingdom will be delivered to the Father. There's this future glorified condition. Are you in that kingdom? Have you been converted? Have you entered into the kingdom of God by being born again of water and the Spirit? Have you been baptized into Christ in obedience to the commandments of the gospel? Have you submitted to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Have you obeyed Him in baptism? And are you serving Him faithfully? Because listen, be aware, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Only those who do the Father's will. That is, of course, Matthew 17, 5. As the voice came from heaven regarding Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." Philippians chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11 says that the time is coming when all will bow down before Him. Every single person will one day bend the knee to Jesus Christ and give an account for their actions. Are you prepared for that day? When we come before Him, are we going to be coming before Him and being accepted by Him in the eternal glory? Or will He say to us, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity"? If you're in the kingdom this morning, great. Stay the course, continue the fight. If you're not, if you've not subjected yourself to the King of Kings, then what are you waiting for? Why not this morning? If we can help you in any way, please come while we stand, while we sing.